Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. Our passage, again, is from John chapter 3. We're going through this wonderful passage of the Gospel in John 3. And, of course, our Lord is now teaching the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And our text for this morning is verses 17 and 18. Let's read in context, beginning with verse 16. This is the reading of God's Word. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Please be seated. I was always fascinated by nuclear technology because even from childhood, we were trained, not you all, but we were trained while we were in elementary school to have nuclear drills. When the atom bomb goes off, we need to go under our tables and duck our head and to take all the necessary precautions for the effect of a nuclear blast. When I joined the military, they gave us the NBC, Nuclear Biological Chemical Training, and same kind of a thing. Don't look straight into the blast, look away, be straight on a prone position on the ground, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Nuclear preparation, because our enemy had the largest amount of nuclear weaponry next to us. And U.S. and Soviet Union put together, we had combined nuclear bombs and capability to blow up our planet 70 times over. That's a lot of nuclear weapons at the height of the Cold War. At the same time, I've also noticed that all the developed nations had nuclear power plant factories. Same time. And the same material that was used for warfare was the same material that was used to serve humanity in bringing power. Did you know that 20% of American electricity is pumped in by nuclear power? Yeah, it's in France, it's over 70% nuclear power. And so on the one hand, you have incredible destructive power, but the same power can be harnessed and be incredibly constructive. It's fascinating. It really is. And in that way, something that is very powerful, if it's in the wrong hands, a sharp knife in the hand of a murderer, oh, that's dangerous, but a sharp blade in the hand of a surgeon or a sushi chef, that would be very constructive. Now we see how the same thing, same power, can be harnessed differently. And we see that the same power can be applied differently. And this is where we come with this metaphor of the double-edged sword of the gospel. It's a metaphor because there are literally double-edged swords that can cut on both sides, unlike most blades that can only cut on the one sharp edge. But the double-edged sword can cut both sides. And in this case, as a metaphor, it could cut both ways, two different ways. Look at the language in this passage. Saved, not saved. Judged, not judged. Believed, not believed. The contrasts are stark. And the gospel draws men to Christ, unites them in love. At the same time, gospel separates men from the loving God. That is fascinating. Gospel separates men who differ in their opinion and ideas about God's Son, God's work, his truth. Our Lord teaches this double-edged truth of deliverance in the gospel, like the scalpel in the surgeon's hands to remove the tumor, but the doom in the gospel. That very same knife can be used as a weapon to kill. And the gospel both heals and kills. That's very difficult for us to fathom. The gospel has a double role, and it sure does. And that's why we need to look at both sides, and that's why the Lord Jesus presents both sides. And you see why he says what he says, because he's talking to an individual. At the same time, he's teaching this universal truth. And so let's figure out why he's talking this way, and we'll see at the very end of this passage, we see a very powerful theological lesson for all believers and even unbelievers to whom we must witness. And we need to witness to them in a proper way. First, let's take a look at the deliverance in the gospel in verse 17. Again, we have another four that connects the truth of verse 16, namely that through the Son of God, people should not perish but have eternal life. Notice how these opposite truths, shall not perish and have eternal life, are two sides of the same coin. It's the same gospel. That the sample of John's favorite way to teach, which is to contrast the truth in two parts, one positive, one negative, is here apparent in verse 16 and verse 17. We see this example clearly in the early on in the gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3. If we go there, we find this passage, all things came into being through him. That's the positive. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's the negative truth. It's the same truth, but it's two sides of the same truth. There's the positive and the negative aspect of that truth. Now, take a look at this verse. God did not send. That's the negative purpose of God's action. It is a purpose because in the Greek, as we will see, there are two purpose clauses. So this action, God did not send, shows the opposite. God did send. God did not send his son for this purpose, but God did send his son for that purpose. God did not send his son to judge the world, but God did send his son to save the world. That's the purpose. And that's the two sides of the same coin. The fact that Jesus came and the fact that God meant for people to be drawn to Jesus to be saved should also teach us, well, what about those who reject Jesus? What about those people who walk away from Jesus? What about those people who don't care about Jesus? And Jesus explains that to Nicodemus, as we shall soon see. Now, Jesus coming into the world, then, is an amazing objective truth and the fact of the love of God, not his wrath. Let's take a look at the second coming. When Jesus comes back again, for us it's the second coming. Our Jewish neighbors, our friends are waiting for his first coming because they reject the Jesus of the Bible as the Messiah. So they're still waiting for their Messiah to come the first time, which will be a shock to them. Before he comes, they will soon realize that they have rejected the real Messiah, and they will only welcome him in tears and mourning as if parents who have lost their only child, as the book of Isaiah and other passages remind us. As Jesus said, they shall mourn for him as only of the death of a child. And that's why we see so many one-child deaths in the gospel, that Jesus raised them. And so what a beautiful picture of how the Lord reverses all that. But we shall soon see that in his second coming, it's going to be very different. The people who are waiting for him at that time will be a tiny minority of the people who have been preserved, and it will be those of the people of Israel and the Gentiles who helped them. Just like the Nazi Holocaust. But the vast majority of the people who see his second coming will be in dread, full-blown panic and terror of his second coming. And so we need to understand the context of what Jesus is saying. God sent the Son into the world. That's his first coming. The world here, as we've seen, is the world of sinful men who love evil. When God judged the previous world, he didn't send his son. He sent the world a watery destruction. And when he judges the second world, he won't send his son. He will send a fiery destruction. Only time when Jesus comes back is to finish the judgment that God has already started. So in either case, Jesus, the Son, is not sent into the world to carry out God's judgment. God simply sends judgment from heaven, and that's that. God sends angels to announce the judgment, and that's that. Jesus doesn't step in as a judge. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus repeats the statement in chapter 12, verse 47. Let's go there. John 12, verse 47. Notice what he says here. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Jesus says, I don't personally judge him for his unbelief. Notice what he does say. For I did not come in to judge the world, but to save the world. See that? You know what Jesus is saying? Even though he's the judge of the whole earth, even though he's God, his first coming is for deliverance. Therefore, even if people curse him, they mock him, they blaspheme against him, Jesus says, I do not judge him. I don't condemn him. I'm not going to send him straight to hell. This is fascinating. So his purpose in his first coming is to save the world. Now, notice the phrase, to judge the world. There's the hina clause in the Greek. That phrase begins with that purpose particle that you know so well, hina. And it should be read, in order to judge the world. Now, this first hina clause matches up perfectly with the second hina clause, that the world might be saved through him. In order to judge, on the one hand, and in order to save. Hina, hina. And in the Greek, the verbs are placed right there in the forward position, right next to the hina clause. So it says, hina krine, in order to judge. And then, hina sothe, in order to save. These are the two purpose clauses in the Greek, right next to each other, contrasting the thoughts in the Greek syntax. So the world should be judged because it's corrupt, it's evil, it's violent, it's immoral. The first century Greco-Roman world was just like that, filled with war, conquest, slavery, rape, pillaging. That was normal under the Roman Empire. That's how it got rich. Might was right, and the philosophy of the powerful military force, which was hell-bent on global domination, that was the Pax Romana. If you don't want bloodshed, you give up quietly and you pay your taxes in the amount that we set. That's Pax Romana. That's Roman peace. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Apart from a tiny religious population of the Jews, everyone alive were godless idolaters. And you know how much God hates idolatry. It should be no surprise, then therefore, everyone who's reading this gospel, that the world should be judged, and it was evil. But it should surprise everyone reading this gospel that God would rather send his only begotten Son as a gift to save them and not as a sword to judge them. That was quite fascinating. Now, we should all agree that the world was ripe for judgment, and our world is ripe for judgment. If you have any sense of sensitivity to depravity, unrighteousness, injustice, and sin, immorality, look how we use the legal system to make it legal to implement sin. It's legal to kill the unborn in the womb, human babies. Legal. Watch out for that term, legal. Because that can sometimes, in the hands of wicked men, that can be turned into a wretched sin. It must be judged. And so believers throughout all ages cried out for God's righteousness to be revealed. That's why Jesus commanded us to first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, his standard of righteousness to be implemented on earth. And only it will be implemented perfectly in his kingdom. But right now, this is the kingdom of darkness and the brotherhood of darkness. And the people who are ruling and reigning in this world are there, controlled by Satan himself, the prince of darkness. And so, we know that the world is ripe for judgment, and yet God does something completely opposite of what we expect. And here is the strong appositive, but. That's in connection with the negative particle, not, in God did not send. This strong appositive now makes even a stronger antithesis. But that the world might be saved through him. As I said, that's a purpose clause, so that the world be saved. That here means in order that. That might is part of the purpose clause. That's how we express it in the English language. But it doesn't mean may or may not be. That's not the might. But definitely, since it's based on God's purpose. So we must understand this as should. Should. That the world should be saved through him. That's the way we express the subjunctive, a conditional that is met. This is the purpose of God. So, saved, that the world may be saved through him. What does it mean to be saved? Okay, let me give you a clear theological definition. Ultimate definition of salvation, or to be saved, means to be saved from the coming wrath and the judgment of God. That's the ultimate definition. When you say you need to be saved, it means you need to avoid what is coming. That is the judgment of God. You are saved from the wrath of God. So most people don't think that they deserve God's wrath. That's the problem. They're criminals, but like many of the criminals who feign innocence, that's humanity. Jesus repeated this purpose statement over and over again in the Gospels. Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If Jesus has come to save and call sinners, then that is a wonderful, blessed purpose of God, of his compassion and mercy. Mark 1:38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else for in the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. What is the content of his preaching? About the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God about? About himself, the king, the rule, and the realm. Those subjects who would enter into the kingdom, who would befit the quality of kingdom citizens. That's the kingdom of God. God came to save the kingdom of darkness and take some of their citizens, free them, and turn them into citizens of the kingdom. That's a beautiful and powerful message of the king. Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. That's why Jesus' preaching is so egocentric. It is about himself. He has to preach about himself because he's the answer to humanity. He's the savior of the world. That's why he is so bold and clear. That's why he says, I am. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of God's salvation for sinners. He is the answer. So that they would be forgiven, he is the forgiver, he is the savior, and enter into the glorious kingdom of God. He is the king who accepts these subjects into his kingdom. God's purpose of giving his son as a gift to the world in the mission is a rescuing mission, not a ruining mission. And so the preposition through here is through him. That's the preposition of mediation. You can't just enter in by yourself. You have to go through someone. And we see this clearly, at least three areas in the Old Testament and New Testament. You need mediation. And you all know this. If you want to get your document certified, you need a mediator. Someone who has a power of attorney, or someone who has a legal right to stamp your document, and someone who can declare it to be legal. And so you need mediation. If you need to go into the court, you need somebody who knows the law who can represent you. You need mediation if you want to go into a very private place. You need an insider to invite you. You can't just walk in, like into the White House. We found out when we were traveling to Washington, D.C., that we need a letter or approval, sponsorship from our local congressman to visit the White House. We can't just walk in. That was a bummer. You need this mediation. Three mediation in the Old Testament. Number one is a sacrificial context. The mediator is the priest. You can't just offer a sacrifice and have your sins forgiven or your prayers answered in this way before holy God because you are a sinner. 1 Timothy 2:3, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need his mediation. Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So in the sacrificial context, you need the priest as your mediator. In the royal throne room context, which is the VIP context, you need a mediator of a courtmaster who introduces the subject to the king. Can't just walk in and say, can I see the king? No, nope, you need to go through the courtmaster. And Romans 5, verse 2, through whom you have obtained our introduction. There's the term, prosago term. By faith into this grace which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We have obtained our introduction through our great prince, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the throne room of God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access. There's prosago again. One spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have the boldness and confident access. Here, access is conjoined by the adjective confident. We have a confident access through faith in him. So that's the VIP access in the royal throne room context. Now let's take a look at the legal courtroom context. The mediator is the defense attorney. The defense attorney. We stand between the judge and the indicted. And so we need a mediator. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Advocate. Parakletos. That's the term that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. He's called a counselor. That's the term, advocate. Today, they still use that term in the courtrooms, in the legal field. Will the counselor please stand? Will the counselor approach the bench? They still use that term because he gives legal counsel. We have this counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. So we have a picture of a courtroom since judgment of the court trial is in view. Now do you see the courtroom language here? And it's through the gift of God's Son that the world of sinners would be saved from the wrath of God, already pronounced his righteous judgment. God is the great holy judge. Now we see the courtroom language, which takes us to the next verse. We saw the deliverance of God in the gospel, and now the doom of God in the gospel. Doom of God in the gospel. Verse 18. We begin with he who believes. Now this is a present tense participle. The one believing, literally. One believing, which indicates a person who continues to believe. So somebody who said, I used to once believe, I used to be a Christian, he's either confused or he's lying. There is no such thing as I once believed. I talked to a Marine and I said, oh, you are an ex-Marine. He says, no, there is no such thing as an ex-Marine. I'm a retired Marine. I go, oh, once a Marine, always a Marine. That's what he told me. He goes, well, that's very biblical. Once saved, always saved. Why? Because that person still believes. He continues to believe. He's the believing one. That's the name for a believer. Not once who believed. No, the person who says he once believed, he never believed. It's not saving faith. And the object of the one whom he believes in is the most important. You see, faith is not, the most important thing about faith is not the strength of the believer. It's the object, the strength of his faith. It's in him. See that? He who believes in him. That's the Son of God introduced in the previous verse. And so this is what you and I must never forget. Sometimes we have good days and bad days. Sometimes we feel like, man, I really trust in Jesus today. But sometimes, oh, I don't know if I can trust Jesus today because today is a bad day. We have doubts. We have ups and downs sometimes. And the Lord knows how fickle we are and how weak we are. And we change with our moods as if. But Jesus doesn't change, praise the Lord. And he's always strong. We see that saving faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, means we trust in all that he is. That's the key. Key to what? Key to not being judged. It says, the one who believes in him is not judged. This is the good news for every believer. Did you know that God already judged you? And he judged you righteous. He judged you not guilty in the courtroom of law. Why? Because someone took all your condemnation. And so, again, not judged is in the present tense. In other words, he will never judge you. He will never judge you to condemn you. you will never receive another guilty sentence, ever. That is the security of the believer. God will not judge the believer. That's what this truth says. Since the status of the one believing is completely changed, he's no longer guilty, and so he has already been pronounced this by the judge, and that judgment stands, we have no condemnation. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. You have to be in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the sphere where you find your eternal security. It's the power of the object of your faith. It's the Lord. And so here, Jesus uses, and in John's gospel, the simple, the general term of judgment. And it could go in various different ways depending on the context. He just says, not judged. But Paul, in Romans 8:1, uses a stronger term. And that's why it's translated condemnation. It's from the same root, krino, in the noun krima. But here is katakrima. It is condemned. So what is condemnation? That's the additional step of judgment that has the penalty and the castigation of the crime embedded into that idea. It is a kind of, it is a judgment, but with this additional idea. And so this is what it says in John chapter 8, verse 10. But John 8:10 is the only place in the Gospel of John where this term katakrima, katakrino, this condemnation term is found. And here it is, John 8, verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Wow. So the only place that the word condemn is used in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of salvation, the Gospel of good news, is the promise of no condemnation from the Lord. And that's refreshing. Why? It's because she's forgiven. She trusts. This is the man who saved her life. But he's more than that. He's the Lord who saved her soul. For the believer, there is no condemnation because of his faith in Jesus Christ. God has justified him already. Condemnation for all his sins has already been paid at the cross of Calvary. So let's do a quick theological quiz. How is a sinner justified before a holy God? How is he declared righteous before a holy God? The answer? When he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. When is a sinner justified before a holy God? The moment he believes and places his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by saving faith, because it is God who saves, and it is through the mediatory role of Christ, who is both the high priest and the sacrifice. And the sinner places full and trust and confidence in Christ alone for his salvation. And so, when were you justified? When you believed. How were you justified? Through your faith. You see how important faith is? How important genuine faith, saving faith is? That's why when many people say, "I believe," they lie or they deceive themselves. They don't believe, but they think intellectual agreement to certain facts is saving faith. It is not. It is your confidence that you place in Christ as your sin bearer. You trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Not your efforts, not your connections, not your background, not your knowledge, but in Christ alone and what he did for you. You believe that. You actually believe this truth. And it's believable to you because God has effectually called you and regenerated you and given you a new heart. And so you respond. It's the only logical response. And so you believe, and so you are declared righteous. Now here's the opposite in contrast. And the Greek here has a de, the contrasting, the transitional particle. He who does not believe. Again, it's a participle, the one not believing. when not believing. Now, why do people not believe? Well, let's take a look at some of the approaches from a human vantage point. Let's look at some of the options. And you ask a typical person, why don't you believe? Why don't you think that he believes? And we get a typical response like this. Well, because there's willful rebellion and rejection against the truth. Well, that's correct. Willful ignorance and refusal to know the truth. Have you met people like that? I tried to share this gospel one time, and immediately, as soon as I mentioned Jesus, I said, no, I don't want to hear anymore. I'm done. She would not even let me finish the sentence because she was repelled by what I was about to say to her. See, she didn't want to know. That's willful ignorance. You know why people stay ignorant? Because they don't want the truth. They don't want to know. There's a repulsion against the truth. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. That's what they often say. That's one reason from a human vantage point. There's also hatred for righteousness. Hatred for righteousness. You tell somebody who is filled with unrighteousness because he's filled with his own self-righteousness and pride, and he begins to just reject you because there's a love of unrighteousness. Love of unrighteousness. It's the same criminal who uses violence to get what he wants, but when the authorities come and use their violence to subdue him, he says, that's unfair. It's a wicked heart. It's an unrighteous heart. And then there's people who actually love evil. They actually, and you see children like this. Little kids, they actually love killing little creatures. They love it. I saw one boy catching a little grasshopper and just gleefully pulling off the limbs and the wings just and the head. He's just a cruel little boy. And I don't think anyone taught him that. He just loved evil. I wouldn't call it evil, but at a very small beginning, I can see him becoming very cruel later on, not seeing the value of life and valuing life, especially human life later on. There are people who love immorality. They love it. They look forward to working out their immorality. They save up all month just to go to Las Vegas to commit immorality or so forth. I met people like that in the course of my life in ministry. There are people who love deceit. They're actually wicked people who use law but twist it and bend it to make it say what it doesn't say, to use it as a threat to get what they want. Quite interesting. There are people who love lies and deceit. And, of course, there are people who are very indifferent. They're just cold. They say, I don't care. Not important to me. Indifferent. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've just given you a list of a whole bunch of reasons why people do not believe. That's from a human vantage point. All these things are exercise of the will. It's the volitional aspect of human being. The ego says, I choose not to believe. To reject God, his truth, and his son. But may I share with you, all those are symptoms. All those are symptoms. The real root of man's unbelief is much deeper. This is what Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, there's the Greek word phusis there, children of wrath, by nature, even as the rest. So one not believing is by nature a child of God's wrath, a cursed race of rebels, born in hostility to God, by nature. You want to test that theory? Go buy yourself a poisonous snake, a little baby rattlesnake, and use it as a pet. Wrap it around your neck and see how long you will last once it grows. One wrong move, it'll kill you. Same thing. You raise a carnivorous animal that should be grown in the wild, like a leopard, and you buy a little cute little kitten, but that animal has an insatiable appetite for blood and violence. And many people have gone wrong. Many animal trainers have been mauled, almost killed by them, and some were. by nature. Sinful human beings, Adamic children by nature, are hostile to God. Do you think people actually make a decision to believe on their own? You don't understand human nature. Read the Bible more carefully, and you will study that by nature, we hate God. From the sinful nature, the one not believing works out his willful rebellion, willful refusal, his evil, deceit, unrighteousness, immorality, and indifference. So he's totally responsible for his actions because he chooses them, but it flows from his nature. It flows from his nature. We still say the snake bit the man and he died. We don't say, oh, it's the venom in the snake that we should fault. No. We don't say, oh, the lion or the tiger mauled the trainer. No, we don't say it's his sharp teeth that somehow got caught in his face. No, we don't say stuff like that. So we should never say stuff like, oh, he's a good person, but he just made the wrong move. No. No, by nature, he's a murderer. And he worked out his nature through his will. So everyone's responsible for his actions. And that's why Jesus says what he says. Already judged. He has been judged already. The fact that judgment has already been made is clear by the perfect tense here. So quite interesting how present tense, believing, not believing, now already judged. It's a fact that is done in the past, and the effects of that still stands. In other words, the judgment still stands. It has no expiration date. This is the judgment of God. Already points to the fact that God has long made this judgment. When? From the very beginning of time, when he says, if you disobey and eat this fruit against my command, you will surely die. That's when. If you disobey God, the penalty of that is death and eternal separation. Could Adam and Eve enjoy their new life and depravity in the good garden that God had built in Eden? No. They were cast out. And who were placed there? The cherubim, the cherubim with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. No, they had no more access. And even that was a gracious act of God, because God had a plan for the fallen race, to redeem the fallen race. Now we see the examples of this throughout Scripture, but let me just make a quick comment that Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. That's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come into the world to judge the world. It's already judged. It's already condemned. Jesus did not come into a morally neutral world. So here, this breaks the bubble of a positive or even a neutral view of humanity. And maybe you maintain some of these thoughts, that people are kind of clean slates. It's their environment that changes them. It's the people around them, their parents and others, community, that messes them up. That's why they're always victims in our modern sinful age. No one wants to take responsibility for their own sin. No one is willing to say, I'm naturally evil. I'm a sinful being in my nature. I'm the problem. No one is willing to admit that. It's always the society's problem. It's the police's problem. It's the law's problem. It's these people groups' problem. It's the government's problem. It's everybody else's fault except the sinner. And so everything is a disease. Alcoholism. I'm an alcoholic. So they have to invent a brand new term, a little label, to make it a disease. Because if you have a disease, it's not your fault. It's the alcohol. No, the Bible says you're a drunk. You're at fault. Well, it's not my fault that I'm homeless. Wait a minute, you have a sound mind. You have an able body. Why are you this way? No one takes responsibility. They don't want to admit that they're lazy and slothful. Now, people who are truly homeless should be helped. But people who want to, because they don't want to work, they have a different problem. But they don't want to take responsibility. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. They raised me wrongly. That's why I'm a criminal today. Really? No, I don't think that they forced you to steal or rob or kill. No, you did that on your own. That's the problem today. They're already condemned. They're finding ways to exonerate themselves and blame everyone else. Now, look at the example in the words of Christ. John 12, verse 31 in the Gospel of John. He says, "Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The judgment is already levied, and the sentencing will be exacted. And John 16, 11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." You know, there are some people, and there are Satan's children, who know that they are wrong, who know that they are convicted criminals, and they will fight to the very end. Even as they are chained and going into jail, they will say, "You are at fault, not me." That's Satan. That's very satanic. And these people are not your low-level criminals. These people are the highest echelons of society. If the truth were known about the reality of men and their crimes, you and I would be appalled who the real criminals are and what kind of crimes have been committed. But of course, God knows everything. They're already judged. And here is the greatest judgment and the greatest crime. And we don't think of unbelief this way. But this is exactly what Jesus says. "Because he has not believed." In the English language, we only have one negative. No, not, none, etc. But in the Greek, there's two. One for objective and one for subjective. The objective fact or reality from the vantage point, all right, of the reality. But a subjective is from the opinion and vantage point of the one who is speaking or one who is expressing. And so the Greek language is much more precise that way. Objective is factual and real, while the subjective is used to convey an opinion. But here, who is making the opinion? The Lord Jesus is. And that's the negative particle here. "Because he has not believed." What is Jesus saying? From God's vantage point, from God's opinion, if you will. Now, if you say that, "Oh, he's not believing," that's your opinion. But you don't know that. When God says it, well, this one sticks. So Jesus uses this subjective negative particle, but this is the opinion of God the Father and God the Son, and it's the opinion of the subjective view of God himself. This is how he sees the condition of man. He knows why someone doesn't believe. He knows the full extent of that unbelief. He knows what it is and why it is. But we don't. So this is the verdict of the holy judge. So if this is the verdict, and the verdict is guilty, what is the crime? He just named it unbelief. That's the crime. In the Gospel of John, we find Jesus saying twice that he is to judge. John 5:27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." That authority is exercised by Christ now in heavenly glory and will be fully exercised when the Lord returns. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind." What kind of judgment is this? This is the lex talionis, the judgment of like kind for like kind. Like for like, eye for an eye judgment. Those who do not see, in other words, those who say, "I don't get it, please help me," we'll see. We'll get it. But those who see, those who say, I know, I don't need this, I don't need you, I don't need you to explain it," will be blind. Jesus said that after he opened the eyes of the blind man. That men falsely, wrongly, sinfully, hypocritically misjudge the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God incarnate, they are judged as not belonging to the Lord Jesus, the author and embodiment of truth. The sentencing, the condemnation, and the forever incarceration in hell, alienation, separation from God, that will come later. But the judgment is already pronounced. Let's take a look at this phrase. We have already studied it in the name. We've already discussed that name is the biblical sense of that encapsulates all that is in the character of the person and is often equated with a person. And the name of the only begotten Son is not some obscure hidden thing, but that which is clearly revealed and disclosed to the world. This is none other than the Son of God. When we say Jesus Christ, He's the Lord, Savior, Creator, Redeemer. He's God the Son incarnate, and much more. We can say a lot of things about Jesus. But when the world says Jesus, they do not think of the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is revealing this truth to Nicodemus, and He will reveal later to all those who would come to Him. But in history, Jesus has already been revealed as the unique Son of God. He's revealed through the testimony of so many people whose lives have been changed. So we are part of God's agenda in testifying to the world. The only God that human beings will ever see. You say, well, show me God. Well, that's what Philip said. And if there is a God, if I throw this chalk into the air, and if it doesn't break when it drops, I believe in God then, because I believe that He has power over nature. If so, Jesus walked on water, why can't He stop my chalk as it hits the ground? I heard a real story that some atheist professor actually said that. And then he's taunting all the Christians in his class. And then one time he threw it, and it fell right down his shirt, down his pant leg, and rolled right on the shirt onto the floor. Now, I don't know if that story is real, but it sure sounded interesting. And then his face got red, and he walked out of the classroom after he said that. I know some people who have the same line. I've been doing evangelism on the campus, and I go in there, and there's the same atheist with the same line. Same argument. Every semester, each year, it was the same. And I realized, wow, the lies are the same too? I mean, couldn't he modify it a little bit? Change it up a little bit? No. It's the same lie because it's worked. It's worked to silence the 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds, 22-year-olds. What is an old man with years of reading and thinking and rejecting God doing over there trying to corrupt the minds of 18, 19, 20-year-olds? What in the world is he doing? Does he believe he's actually serving them? You know, honest professors in the past used to call for objectivity and critical thinking. They used to say, you know, don't take my word for it. Do your own research. Come with the strongest alternative view. Contrast it with one another. And think critically and objectively and make your own conclusions about that. And we say, man, that's a good advice. A very objective professor there. We like that kind of teaching. But that is not what unbelief does and unbelievers do. They want to get you to reject the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you hear the name Jesus, you either make a decision against Jesus, or you choose to ignore that name, or you surrender and submit to that name, a name being that person. A name that represents the person. If you make a decision against Jesus, it's based on what you've already been informed about Jesus. Nicodemus has been informed. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these things except God is with him. He has some information. Based on information, he deduced that he is a great teacher sent from God. Not that he's God the Son incarnate. Of course, that has to be shown, revealed to a very darkened heart. No one who's heard any truth about Jesus can stand against him, for Jesus is the light incarnate. He's the truth incarnate. He will reveal that he who rejects Jesus loves darkness. There's a reason why people reject Jesus. They love immorality. It's fundamentally a moral reason why they reject Jesus, because Jesus will expose sin. expose the darkness. No one who has heard any truth about Jesus can ignore him or be indifferent toward him, for Jesus is truth incarnate. And so when people say, it's not important to me, and they ignore it, or they're indifferent to it, that ignorance, that indifference reveals that they do not love the truth, and they love lies instead. The people who are indifferent to the truth will always choose the lie. Whatever appeals to them, they have always been, and will continue to be in unbelief, will be the final arbiter and the final decision maker. They will not accept the judgment of God, nor do they care for the judgment of God. Incidentally, if you don't love truth, you can't be a Christian, because Jesus is truth incarnate. So you will never be a Christian. If you're bored with the truth, if you ignore the truth, you're indifferent about the truth. If you don't follow through and say, no, I need to know more, and you will ultimately, the Lord will lead you to a place of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate truth. But if you say, no, it's not for me, you're indifferent to the truth, and then you will always believe in a lie. Lies will be very appealing to you. And you will bow to a lie. A lot of people know that they're believing a lie, but they would rather bow to it, because facing the truth is just too painful for them. No one who hears any truth about Jesus can remain the same, because Jesus' name is a powerful attraction and life-giving, life-saving power that induces trust. And the name of Jesus is the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see the enormity of the crime of rejecting Jesus in unbelief? Do you see the cosmic crime of unbelief, because it is the rejection of the greatest being? So what should be the penalty? The greatest penalty. You reject the infinite being of love, you'll receive the infinite penalty, the eternal penalty of misery forever. You had the option, because the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, but you reject him, so you will never have any fellowship or communion. You will be forever alone. A lot of people think hell's going to be a great party. No, you will be alone in agony, forever rolling over the misery of your heart rejection, the exercise of your will to say, no, I don't like him. I don't want him. I don't believe in him. That's your decision. Don't blame anybody. You won't be able to. You'll only blame yourself. It is your exercise of your will. You're responsible. Can such a heinous crime be ignored, thrown out of court on a technicality, or be bribed away? No. That's the doom in the gospel. The deliverance of the gospel is that Jesus came to save those who are lost. The doom in the gospel is that if you reject the name of the only begotten Son of God, you must understand what you're rejecting. You must understand your crime. This is the great crime. These words of the Lord Jesus would have had the greatest impact on a person like Nicodemus. That's why Jesus communicates to Nicodemus in such a manner, with such words and such concepts. You know why? Because Nicodemus is a judge. Have we forgotten? He's the chief scholar, judge, the leading judging entity in Israel, the Sanhedrin. He's a judge. He's an expert in the law. Jesus is speaking legal language, legalese, if you will, in the courtroom. That's why he talks about judgment and not judgment. You know what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, will you be judged by God? The answer is yes. Have you been judged by God? The answer is yes. Everyone's already judged, Nicodemus. That's the message to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he got it. This young rabbi is talking from God, as God, with such authority. Who talks like this? No one. Unless, of course, he's the Son of Man, who's actually the Son of God, whom God has given to the world to express his great love so that they might be saved through him. He's the very incarnate person and the being of the only begotten God the Son. And as a judge, he's just hearing the great judge God himself has adjudicated. You know, Nicodemus has adjudicated many, many cases over the course of his entire life. But the Lord Jesus has now placed him on the defense stand, accused him of the most monumental crime of humanity. Now, will he continue to reject Jesus? Will he remain in unbelief? That's the only question. This was a severe and sobering warning for Nicodemus. Why did Jesus speak this way to him? Because he loved Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was a lost, religious, moral, intellectual sinner who was by nature a child of wrath, but he didn't see himself that way. And that's why I said, when you come to Jesus, it's the death of you. It's the death of you. Whatever you think that you call me or I, that's the death. The new you, the one that God creates, the new creation, is the new creation made in the image of his Son. And Nicodemus has yet to go through that. But Jesus loves Nicodemus. And if you love somebody, you must warn them. If they're committing the greatest crime against God, then you must tell them to stop committing that crime. And you must tell them the good news, that there is forgiveness for that crime. But if they do not turn away from their unbelief, the judgment has already been made. It's the default mode of our condition. And so this is a loving warning that the Lord Jesus is giving to the judge of Israel. So, what's the message for us? That judgment and all the condemnation and the penalty for our sins has been already paid on the cross. This is actually what we believe as Christians. Notice how different that is. Then, you know, Jesus will show you a great way to live. He's going to be a guiding example for you and to inspire you to be successful in life. God wants you to have the greatest and the best blessings here and now. Notice how radically different that is. You see, the good news of the gospel tells us and tells the world that God sent his Son not to judge the world, but that through him, that they might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from themselves. Because they are, by nature, child of wrath. An instrument of Satan in a world that's dominated by him. See, sinners don't know how deep their depravity goes. And part of the gospel presentation is showing them, telling them, this is what Jesus is doing. He's using the courtroom language that Nicodemus would know very well and saying, you're a judge, Nicodemus. You judge many people, but God's judging you. You see, Nicodemus would never forget that. How can you? And the Word of God now is beginning to work in his heart as the Holy Spirit moves in a mysterious way in his life, bringing him to the realization that what he has just heard was the Word of God from the Son of God incarnate. And what Jesus said is absolutely true, then unbelief is the greatest crime against the greatest person to the greatest degree. And yet the love of God is the greatest gift from the greatest person to the greatest degree. So we need to go tell the world that God so loved the world of sinful men, that he gave his only begotten Son, the unique one, the only one, Jesus Christ, from the Father, so that they too would not come into judgment, but receive eternal life in him. This is the good news of God's salvation. This is the most important. And so, as growing and maturing Christians, you and I can gauge our work of faith in the way that we are concerned for eternal things, not only for ourselves, but for others. And so we naturally become very involved in prayer, in evangelism, and the work of missions, and for souls. And this is why the Lord Jesus came, and he has given us a new heart. This is why he has united us together in worship in honor of him. This is why he gave us the Great Commission. And so now that you know that you are both expressing the love of God, but also at the same time, the love of God that is expressed in a severe warning against unbelief, the rejection of God the Son. May the Lord be honored and glorified as you take the double-edged sword of the gospel to love people both ways, to tell them about the loving God, but also to love them by warning them against the heinous sin of unbelief, as you welcome them to behold their only Savior, the only God they're ever going to meet. One as a Savior, or either as a judge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the eternal life that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who have heard the good news of the gospel and the double-edged sword that the gospel both cuts to heal and both cuts to kill. The cuts to unite people in you and cuts to separate people away from you. Help us to take the good news and the sobering news of both your great love and the sobering news of your judgment. Teach us, Lord, to have the heart and the mind of Christ as we do continually grow in him, and so that we would have the burden that you have for souls. Thank you for saving us from ourselves, from our wretchedness, from our depravity. And thank you for the great gift of your Son. May we live for him every day of our lives as living sacrifices in view of the great mercies that we have received from you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.